Join me, if you would, in the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I intend to begin a series on this book. We'll be covering it over the next few Sundays. You can thank Tom Minyard for the fact that what I intended to bring to you this morning, I cut in half. At Tom's insistence. It is probably for the best. I originally intended to cover all 10 verses of this first chapter, but after further consideration, I've decided to begin this morning with just the first 4 verses. So let us read our text together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Paul and Silvanus, that's the fellow, it's the Roman version of the fellow we know as Silas. Paul and Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I entitled my message, How to Spot the Elect. We'll do part one today, leave part two for next week. To understand what's going on in this epistle, let's go back to the book of Acts. You read part of this a little earlier in the responsive reading, but let's take another look at the history behind the founding of this church in Thessalonica. Notice Acts 16. Start all the way back there. You'll notice in the first part of chapter 16, let me just sort of give you a survey of what's going on. This is happening during Paul's second missionary journey. He and Silas, remember, he broke up with Barnabas. They had a falling out before they left the church at Antioch, which was the church from which they departed. Paul takes Silas and goes by land back through the part of the world we know as Turkey today. It was Asia Minor, that particular area, and they keep drifting westward and westward across that piece of land. We know a couple of times they tried to turn back to the east, and the Scripture says the Holy Spirit forbade them to do that. And how exactly that happened, it doesn't spell it out. But one way or the other, they kept drifting west and west and west till they ran out of land. They came to the western tip of Asia Minor, a place called Troas, very near, you all know the story about Troy, Helen of Troy and all that, very near the old ruins of Troy. And there we find that Paul has a vision in the night of a Macedonian saying, come over here and help us. Now, this would have been across the Aegean Sea, and as Neil Armstrong famously said, one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. If you look at a map, it's just one small step, it looks to us, from Troas over to the other side of the Aegean Sea, but it was a huge leap for the gospel. Because making that journey, the gospel crossed from Asia into Europe. Now the gospel is invading that continent. Paul lands with his party at the seaport of Neapolis, which is right on the coast of Greece. And it is there that he picks up the road that is called the Via Ignatia. Some of you have seen some of the pictures I've shown you of that road. That was quite an achievement. It was built in the 2nd century B.C. by the Romans to enable them to get their army from one side of the empire to the other. Remember, that's quite a task when you're trying to govern an area the size of the Roman Empire. How do you manage to keep control? How do you get your troops quickly from one side to the other. Well, they actually built a paved road. Now, that doesn't mean very much to us. We're sort of used to paved roads. We complain when the county doesn't pave them. But in the ancient world, this was an amazing feat. This was a super highway because most roads at that time were just mud roads. And you can imagine taking an army across a mud road. It wouldn't be very long before this thing is just so sloppy you can just barely traverse it at all. But here is this super highway in the ancient world, this paved road, huge flat stones that formed the pavement of this road, about 20 feet across. And so there, Paul picks up the Ignatian way, we would translate that, and makes his journey inward about 10 miles to his first stop at the city of Philippi. Philippi was a city, 15,000-20,000 people. It was a Roman colony. I've explained to you some of the background of Philippi. It is there, of course, that he encounters Lydia and the women down by the riverside on the Sabbath day. The Lord opens Lydia's heart. She attends to what Paul is preaching about, becomes the first convert there of his in Europe. Then this little demoniac maiden that follows them around for a little bit, possessed with the spirit of divination, is how the King James reads. The Greek says the spirit of Python. You think of a python as a big snake. Well, this is because up there at Delphi, where the Oracle of Delphi operated, originally the legend was that that place was governed by Python, this huge snake. Apollo, in their mythology, came and slew the snake, and therefore there was established on that spot a temple to Apollo. And the priestess, the Pythia, they called her, she was the priestess of Python, operated down in a subterranean cavern there at the tail end, the Holy of Holies, if you will, of that temple. And so here is a small-time version of the Oracle of Delphi. That's several hundred miles away, but here is a local girl, a local fortune teller, palm reader, if you will, who has the spirit of Pythia. This Python, she's the small town version of the big one up there at Delphi. And Paul gets sick and tired of her following them around, casts the demon out, and that gets him in trouble. Her owner, she's a slave girl, suddenly realize they're going to lose some income. And they have Paul and Silas thrown into the jail there at Philippi. You know the story of the amazing events of that evening. As it's midnight, Paul and Silas praying and singing praises to God, the earthquake hits, their chains fell off, the doors are open, the Philippian jailer thinks it's all over for him because he's going to be put to death for letting prisoners escape, but realizes after a while that no, they're all there, and comes in falling on his knees, crying out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he is converted in his house. So we see the beginnings of the church at Philippi. The next morning, when they want to release Paul and Silas, they suddenly are awakened to the fact that they have beaten Roman citizens. That gets you in big trouble if you're in Rome. And so these people who have beaten them the day before now are wanting to hustle them out of town because they realize the trouble they could get into. So Paul and Silas leave, traveling again down the Via Ignatia, that paved highway, to the west-southwest. They cross through a couple of small towns. I've already lost my place over here in Acts, but you can see their names as they, in Acts 17, notice in verse 1, they pass through Amphipolis, Apollonia. These were relatively good-sized towns, about the size of Philippi. Amphipolis is about 30 miles from Philippi. Apollonia is about another 30 miles, and then another 40 miles, you come to the city of Thessalonica. Now, all my life, I have called that Thessalonica. Every preacher I've ever heard preach calls it Thessalonica. Then I got to Greece and realized nobody over there calls it Thessalonica. They call it Thessalonica. I guess that makes sense. We call it the letter to the Thessalonians, right? Not to the Thessalonians. Would be the other way. And so I've tried to correct my pronunciation. I figure the Greeks know how to pronounce Greek. That's a safe bet. Okay, so I'm going to call it Thessalonica during our study. This city was founded in 315 B.C. by the son-in-law of Philip II of Macedonia, the king. You know Philip II probably better, not for the being the father-in-law of this guy, Cassander was his name, but for being the father of a fellow we know in world history as Alexander the Great. Cassander was his son-in-law, married to Alexander's half-sister, Thessaloniki. And so Cassander founded this city on the shores of the Aegean Sea. There's a natural harbor there, and named it after his wife, the daughter of Philip II, king of Macedonia, the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It was a large city in Paul's day. Estimates place the population at close to 200,000 people. In other words, this is 10 times the size of a Philippi. Philippi was just a little bitty place compared to Thessalonica. This was the capital of Macedonia, the area in the northern part of modern-day Greece. It was the largest city in Greece at that time. It is the second largest city today. Athens, of course, the largest, has a population of about 3 million people. Athens, roughly the size of Houston. Thessalonica, there I go, Thessalonica, is the second largest city in Greece today. It has, in its metropolitan area, a population of just a little under 1 million. So it would be roughly the size of Memphis today. So you can sort of get in your mind. Now back then, Athens was about the size of Philippi, just a small place, 20,000 people mainly. So it was a small town compared to Thessalonica. You'll notice that they passed by these other two places, presumably because notice when they got to Thessalonica, it says there was a synagogue of the Jews there, and that seems to be what Paul is being drawn towards. That is his practice, to go to where the Jewish synagogue is first, because there he will get a hearing. There he has the opportunity of proclaiming the gospel. His custom was to go to the synagogue, and his custom was to get run out of the synagogue after a few Sabbath days. That is precisely what happens here in Thessalonica. He preaches, and you'll notice his sermon only has 2 points to it, unlike mine. I know mine mostly are pointless, but Paul's had at least 2 points. He preached that, first of all, the Christ. And notice that this is just the general concept of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, this one prophesied by the Old Testament Scripture. He proclaims that the Christ, whoever he is, must needs suffer, rise again from the dead. Now that means Christ, he's saying, according to the Old Testament prophets and Scriptures, must come and suffer, be put to death, and then be raised from the dead. That's his first point. Had 3 parts. His second point is this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now remember that Christ is not a proper name. I know that we sort of use it like that, Jesus Christ, as if Jesus is his first name, Christ his last name. But Christ is a title. It would be, we really ought to reverse it, and sometimes you'll see it reversed. Christ Jesus. That really makes more sense. As we would say, King David, not David King, right? It's his title. We put the title first, President Trump, for instance. So in this sense, what Paul is saying is the Old Testament prophets have proclaimed that this Messiah, whoever he is a Messiah who must suffer. Isaiah 53 shows that very plainly, very clearly. He must die. He must be raised again from the dead. And then he says, guess what? There is a man who lived in Israel, and more than a man, of course, but a man who lived in Israel named Jesus of Nazareth, who fulfills those very things. And so this Jesus is the Christ. That's his message. Well, a few folks believe it. We have the story here in verse 4 of Acts 17. There's a few of those that believe. Then there are some of the devout Greeks. These would be God-fearing Greeks. They are worshipers of Jehovah. They are loosely attached to the synagogue, but they're not Jewish proselytes. They're not true Jews yet, at least. They're sort of Gentiles that are drawn to the God that the Jews proclaim. And then there are, he mentions, these chief women, the word in Greek, first women, of the first order, important, prominent women who are apparently Gentiles who then believe what Paul is preaching. They will be joined, it appears, later on by many other Gentiles. The tone of the letter is going to tell us that. But notice that Paul is only there for about three Sabbath days. At least the text says he proclaimed these things for three Sabbath days. My friend Nico, his theory is that Paul was actually there a little longer, and it certainly makes sense that that was the case from a number of references. For instance, Paul tells us in the Philippian letter that the church at Philippi sent help to him twice while he was at Thessalonica. Now, that's about 100 miles away from Philippi, so it's sort of tough to get somebody from Philippi to Thessalonica, back to Philippi, back to Thessalonica, and back to Philippi in three Sabbath days, 3 weeks. So probably Paul was there, I'm guessing something like 6 weeks in all, but what this is saying, that for three Sabbath days in a row, Paul is given the opportunity to proclaim the gospel message. But the Jews then erupt. They are enraged. They gather a bunch of thugs and form a mob. It sort of reminds you of the old Western where you've got the guys outside the jail clamoring for a lynching. This lynch mob, let's call them that, show up outside the home of a man named Jason. Jason presumably is the host of Paul there in Thessalonica. However, Paul wasn't home, thank the Lord. Providentially, he and Silas are somewhere else. And so this mob shows up at the home of Jason, demanding that Paul be brought out. When he's not there, they grab Jason, they drag him before the city officials, and they charge them, it's interesting, with several things. Notice in verse 6, the last part of that verse, and I'm reading out of Acts 17 again, these that have turned the world upside down are called, or come here also. They're disturbers of the peace. These guys who are causing trouble. Notice, secondly, these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And so notice that they are charging Paul and Silas with treason to the Roman rule of Caesar. Caesar Claudius would have been the Caesar at this particular point in time. And so after extracting a bond, a pledge from Jason, I don't know, Philip, do you have a peace bond here in Mississippi? Do you know? Back in Texas, we used to have what was called a peace bond. If somebody threatened you, you could go to court, and the judge, after hearing whether the threat was valid or not, would place a peace bond on the other person threatening you, which meant they had to put up money. And therefore, for a period of time, usually for several months or a year, if they did harm you, they forfeited their money, the money they had put up. Well, I don't know if it worked like that, but what's being described here is something like that, that they're requiring this man Jason to put up some sort of pledge, some sort of bond, to guarantee that he will not be a disturber of the peace. And it would appear that the agreement is that he can no longer house Paul and Silas, because notice very quickly they are hustled out of town. They head to Berea, where they receive, that's about 60 miles away, they receive a much warmer welcome until the Jews of Thessalonica find out they're in Berea. They chase them there, stir up trouble there. Eventually, Paul is taken to the coast, where presumably he gets on a ship, goes south to Athens. In the next last part of this chapter, we have the story of his ministry in Athens. And then in chapter 18, he goes on down the road a little bit further to the city of Corinth. He will stay there for a year and a half. Now, the reason I'm giving you all this background is that this letter, 1 Thessalonians, was written from Corinth. It is the first of the Pauline epistles. This is the earliest of Paul's letters. It was written within a year of when he was actually in Thessalonica. So you get the time frame here. This is roughly about 50 A.D., about 20 years after the time of Christ, that Paul is now serving in Corinth. He's going to remain there, very much unlike his normal pattern, a year and a half. Most of the time, he's just there in a city like what we've seen so far, very shortly, before problems pop up and he has to go on down the road to the next place. But he's going to stay in Corinth a year and a half. And sometime in this time, presumably in the early part, he writes this letter to the church at Thessalonica. It is one of his favorite churches. You know, Paul is like us. We've got favorite people, favorite places. Well, he had favorite churches. The church at Thessalonica, the church at Philippi were two of his most favorite churches. You can tell it from the tone of the letter itself. Now, if we were just going by the story we see in the book of Acts, we wouldn't think much had really happened in Thessalonica. It's just sort of like a hit and run. He came, he had his shot in the synagogue, they ran him out of Dodge, you know, it's all over, nothing much happened. And then we learn from these two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that no, something did happen. Churches were formed there. Churches form very quickly. Notice Paul is only, like I said, maybe a month, maybe 6 weeks that he was in a place like Thessalonica, and yet out of it, a church is formed. We would have thought, you know, he went on down the road to Berea. There we read, they were more noble. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. We would have thought it would have been in Berea that you're going to have a church established. But to our knowledge, there was never a church there. There is no letter of Paul to a church at Berea, or is there? But here at this place in Thessalonica, where it seems like not much at all happened, a lot happened, and a lot happened in a very, very short period of time. I keep asking myself, why is it today that we don't see things so quickly fall together in our missionary endeavors? You do know William Carey, when he went to India, he ministered for 12 years before there was one convert. That's how slow the mission field normally is. What was different? What? In other words, is there anything here we can learn from Paul, the way he did things, that would help us in our desire to spread the gospel? Well, of course, we have to keep in mind we do have an apostle here. This is a first-hand witness of the resurrection of Christ. And I think there was something about the way Paul preached the gospel that it was apparent, this guy, he's seen something. That's what he says. He had an encounter, a personal encounter with the risen Christ. And folks, it showed. They could tell that this thing called the gospel was not just some intellectual concept with Paul. This thing gripped him. It wasn't clear whether he had a handle on the gospel or whether the gospel had a handle on him. He believed these things, and that came across in his preaching. And of course, there was these things called the signs of the apostles. We read about it in Romans, where Paul mentions there. These miraculous things that the apostles performed that drew attention to the fact that not only is this their testimony, but God is confirming this testimony with the miracles done. So there are some special things that Paul had that we don't. You know, I'd love to go into one of these Mexican villages and do a few miracles, you know. But you realize in the long run, that's going to be more of a hindrance than a help. And so we have these apostles who God then confirms their message by the miraculous things they did. And so in a very short period of time, this church is formed. Church, ecclesia. It means assembly. A congregation. And this would have been a concept familiar with the Gentile world. There were churches, assemblies of various sorts. For instance, the Gentiles had their ecclesias. They call them sometimes trade guilds. People that work together in a particular occupation would get together. The one most familiar to us is the Masons. That they, you know, originally, I'm assuming this all started with guys that used to lay bricks, get together for a good time, and eventually this thing morphed into this lodge or this brotherhood. If you're familiar with the Masons, you know what I'm talking about. And they were familiar with those kinds of trade guilds, those types of assemblies. But notice, Paul says this is the assembly that's in God. And then, of course, the Jews had their assemblies. They called them synagogues. That was their word for their get-togethers. And yet Paul says this is an assembly in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In God to differentiate it from those Gentile assemblies, in Jesus Christ to differentiate it from the Jewish assemblies. So this is a new kind of assembly popping up there in Thessalonica. It begins with Paul giving thanks to God in prayer. Notice verse 2. We give thanks. You can see why Tom said I need to split this up. Just checking. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. I started looking to the next letter. He starts the next letter the same way. The two previous letters in your Bible to this one, he starts them the same way. This is Paul's pattern, thanking God for you. I thank God for you all, he says, making mention of you in my prayers. That sounds like just a religious thing to say. I mean, we're supposed to be thankful, aren't we? We get together, we say thanks at our meals, we get together in church, we talk about being thankful to God. It just seems to us what religious folks are supposed to do. But think about it for a minute. What is behind this thanksgiving? I had a quote from Michael Scott Horton sent to me this week, my friend David Ash. And he says these words, very apropos to our study this morning. He says, at its heart, sin is the eclipse of thankfulness. Let me say that again. At its heart, sin is the eclipse of... We're fixing to have an eclipse, right? August 19th, total eclipse of the sun. Going to pass about 100 miles to our north. Make plans to be there. I've been waiting on this all my life, and guess what? I committed to be preaching in a conference in just outside of Toronto, Canada, on the 19th of August, where there ain't going to be an eclipse. So I'm missing it, but you need to be there, okay? An eclipse. What he's saying is sin is the eclipse of thankfulness towards God. That makes sense. That's what Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 21, that when they knew God, were they thankful? No, he goes on to say. And he says, why thankfulness? Because rather than seeing ourselves as self-creators who choose our own identity and purpose, the biblical worldview tells us that we are on the receiving end of our existence. You see what he's saying? Did you will yourself to exist? Are you here because of you? What he's saying is the Bible teaches us that we're on the receiving end of the work of another. We exist not because of us, but because of someone greater than us, outside of us, that we are his creations. That's what he's saying. We are beholden to someone else. Our life is a gift from God and not our own achievement. That's an interesting way of putting it. Our life is a gift, right? I mean, we ought to know that. That ought to be self-evident, but it's not. And he goes on to say, our ingratitude is the clearest expression that we have idolized ourselves. Let that sink in. Oh, you say, we're not an idol worshiper. He said, it is your ingratitude that is the clearest expression that we have idolized ourselves. Because we're not thankful. What does that mean? We don't believe God had anything to do with it. We believe we're here because of us. We believe our life is our doing. Because if we truly believe that our life was a gift of God, we'd be grateful. We'd be thankful. Do you see this point? That this goes hand in hand with the fact that we realize that the very reason we're here is due to somebody else. And here we find Paul thanking God for the church in Thessalonica. Do you see what that reveals? That the very fact that there is a church in Thessalonica, that it exists, is not due to them, it's due to God. Or else his thanks to God is just one of those empty religious expressions. It comes out, we say it because we're supposed to, and we have no heart, no feeling at all within us that it's really true. Do you think that's the way Paul is speaking here and praying here? No. He is simply saying, the reason you're there, that I've got a church on the other end of my letter, is because there's a God in heaven who has done something to create it. It exists purely because of God, and therefore I'm thankful to God for you. You see the reasoning? And then he goes on to give the reason for his thanks. I've already stated half this. It's the fact that they're there. But then he mentions the characteristics that he remembers seeing in them in verse 3. I remember without ceasing. This interesting Greek word, without ceasing, they found it in a papyrus in Egypt when it describes a cough that is incessant. Do you know what it means? Some of you have had this flu going around, and then you have this cough that lingers on and on and on and on and on and on. It just won't quit. It's incessant. And it doesn't mean you're coughing every second of the day, but it's a cough you can't shake. And that's the word that is used here, without ceasing. Paul says, every time I think of you folks, I'm praying for you. It's incessant. And so that sort of triggered a thought in my mind that what he's describing, when you compare what happened in Acts 17 with what we're reading here in 1 Thessalonians, it's like they suddenly caught a case of what I can only describe as gospel flu. They caught a gospel flu. Because what goes on here in verse 3 is like a diagnosis that we would use to diagnose somebody with the flu. Somebody's got the flu. What are the symptoms? How would you diagnose it? Well, I got this high fever. I'm aching all over my body. I've got this sore throat, and I've got that incessant cough that won't go away. And the doctor looks at you, well, that's easy. You got the flu. Go home, pay me, you know, go home. Take an aspirin or whatever. Theraflu or whatever you got. You got the flu. You've got all the symptoms. Well, notice that what is going on here, as we look at Paul and his company come into Thessalonica. There I go again. Thessalonica. Old habits are hard to break. That some folks came down with the gospel flu. And the question is, how would you diagnose that? How do you know they got it? They got a case of the gospel flu. Well, look at the three things he mentions here. First of all, it affected their head. You have, he says, this, I remember this work of faith. In other words, there is something within you that believes certain things. This flu has affected your head, and it's not just a dead, dormant thing. The flu certainly isn't. You have this work of faith, this faith that acts. Of course, James has told us that faith without works is dead. In other words, it's just notion. But this is more than notional faith. This is a faith that works. This is a faith that acts. It affects you. The flu, last time I haven't had it, thank the Lord, but it does affect you, doesn't it? Does things to you. Causes you to do some things. And that's his point. The second thing, it's also given you a fever. If I may use that to describe what he says here, your labor of love. There is a love, a warmth for God, for Christ, for the people of Christ. There's a warmth of love that is being generated now that I've come down with the case of this gospel flu. I didn't have it before. Now I've got it. And then notice he mentions the third thing, your patience of hope. Patience is the continuing on, the endurance. Hope is the expectation of something that you cannot see. And he's speaking basically of the Christian's hope of heaven. And the fact is that this, you got you a case of it and you can't shake it. This is not a flash in the pan. Undoubtedly, Paul, as we have many temporary converts. You know the old story of that D.L. Moody meeting a drunk on the streets of Chicago, and The old drunk came up to him and says, "Brother Moody," said, "I'm one of your converts." And he says, "Yeah, you're one of mine. You're certainly not one of the Lord's." We have those, don't we? We have those temporary cases where they just get a little dab. They get a little few symptoms, a runny nose, and we think they've got the gospel flu. And lo and behold, a few weeks later, they're well. They got over it, right? They shook it. It was just a temporary thing. Jesus himself talked about temporary faith, like the seed that sprouts up quickly and then withers away. In Luke's account, he says, "These are they that believe for a while." It's just temporary. We had it in Jesus' ministry. These that believed, but he wouldn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew something was going to... It wasn't going to last. That's what he's saying. He has some men believe on him there in John 8, and he says, "You're my disciples if you continue in my word." In other words, the question of, if you can shake it, you never had it. This gospel flu. Because if you get it, you got a terminal case of it. Now, I remember the first time the doctors used the word terminal with my wife. And it's one of those words that'll get your attention when they say this cancer has moved into a terminal stage. And of course, my thinking is, well, you mean she's going to die tomorrow? And he went on to explain, no, that's not what we mean by terminal. We mean that it may not be the thing that kills you, but when you die, you're going to have it. In other words, you're never going to get rid of it. It's a terminal case. And you could say diabetes is terminal in that sense, right? Because, I mean, if you got diabetes, you're probably going to... It may not be the thing that puts you in the grave, but you're going to have it till you die. In other words, it's just a different way of thinking about it. You're never going to be cured. You're never going to be over it. When you die, you're going to have it. It may not be the thing that kills you. It may be 30 years down the road before you die, but you will always have it till the day you die. That's gospel flu. That's what Paul is saying. I saw in you a terminal case of gospel flu. You got infected with a message. Not a germ, not a virus, but a message. And we call that message the gospel. The teaching that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to come and suffer and die and be raised again the third day. And then the unpacking of those gospel facts. He's going to die in our place on a Roman torture stake for my sin, that I might be justified through him. That's the message that has infected these folks there in Thessalonica. They act strange, according to everybody else. But actually, they just got well. For the first time in their life, they're seeing. For the first time in their life, they've grabbed their marble. Everybody else thinks they scattered their marbles. They're out in left field. What has actually happened is they picked up their marbles and come in from left field. Now they see the truth. It has a hold of him and they will never let it go. And then the final reason for Paul's thankfulness. Notice again, follow my reasoning here. Paul is saying, I'm thankful to God for you, and here's what I saw in you. That it follows then, unless this is just empty thanks, empty words, that God must have had something to do with the fact that they got this gospel flu, right? That these characteristics, the three things we read there in verse 3, God must have had something to do with them, and that brings us then to the greatest reason Paul is thankful for them. We find it in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You're being chosen by God. Now, I realize that there are many who say today, well, what's really going on in election is God looks through his time telescope and he sees you choosing him and he chooses you. Well, number one, that makes God the biggest fake and phony there is if he's taking credit for what I really did. And before we're through with this study, trust me, that idea is going to be demolished. If you look at what Paul, by the time we probably go from 1 Thessalonians into 2 Thessalonians, time we get through, all possibility that that's what election is going to be thrown out the window. But from the very beginning, notice we can detect that because God is being thanked for the fact that they're chosen. That makes no sense if God is simply responding to their choice. It's not really His choice at all, if that's the case. But notice Paul is saying, the greatest reason I'm thankful to God has elected you. Now, we're going to talk more about that next week as we go on to look at why Paul comes to that conclusion. Paul has not seen a copy of the Lamb's Book of Life. He has not had some mystical experience where he has seen their names listed in the roster of God's elect. What he's doing is looking at the symptoms and saying, well, look at that. Just like a doctor would look at your symptoms and say, well, that's the flu. Paul is looking at the symptoms of their life and saying, guess what? That's salvation. That's a sign that God has chosen you. And how did that happen? Well, you'll notice that from the human side of things, we don't get the gospel flu if we never have been exposed to it. Some way, we got to be exposed to it. And you could look at the situation here and say, you know, nobody had a case of this gospel flu till Paul and his bunch got to town. They're the carriers. Right? They're the ones who's spreading this stuff. And that's why they want them out of Dodge. They want them out of town. But notice that somehow, for you to ever come down with the gospel flu, for you to ever have the sign, the symptom that you're God's elect, you've got to be exposed to the gospel. You can't believe it if you haven't heard it. Paul tells us that in Romans 10. Now, why do some people get the gospel flu and not others? Well, why is Steve Cody home this morning sick with the flu and not me? From our side of things, we really don't have an answer, do we? And so from the human perspective, why is one saved and not another? Notice we go back to what happened in Thessalonica and we see that some believed and others didn't. What made the difference? They're both in the same bunch. I preach the same thing to the same people. How is it that one person truly hears, the Lord opens their heart, they become believers, they got a case of gospel flu, and yet it doesn't affect the others? How is that? And from our perspective, there is no answer, is there? I don't really have an answer why Steve is sick this morning and I'm not. But if I knew behind the scenes what had gone on, perhaps I could figure it out, right? You've got to be exposed, that's for sure, but mere exposure doesn't mean you're going to get a case of it. And what Paul is saying, he's pulling back the curtain, and here's the reason why one comes down with it and another doesn't, is because this one was chosen of God. God has ordained that He's going to have a people. He has ordained that there's going to be some folks believe on His Son. He will not let His Son go to a cross and die in vain. He's going to ransom, He's going to redeem for Himself a people. God then is going to see to it that the gospel gets to His people, and He's going to see to it that they believe the gospel. They're going to come down with it. They're going to get a case of it. From their perspective, why you and not your next door neighbor? Why you and not your classmate at school? Why you and not your fellow worker there at the job? I don't know. Dumb luck? Fate? Do I sing amazing fate? How sweet the sound? Who do I thank? Paul's telling you who to thank. Thank God, because He had something to do with it. And my point is, without these traits, without these symptoms that Paul just described, this work of faith, this labor of love, this patience of hope, you have absolutely no reason to believe you're the elect. But whenever you see those traits, those symptoms, you can say, like Paul, here's the elect. How do I know? Not beforehand, but after the fact by seeing what happened. Well, aren't you glad Tom had a little talk with me yesterday? I'm sorry, we're way over time. Let me close with just one thought out of Acts 17 again. They said, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. That was their charge. That text has a lot of personal meaning for me. It was about this time of year in April of 1972 that I preached my very first sermon in a little place called Evanston, Wyoming, where Wyoming corners into Utah. There were about five people there besides my wife and I. That was my first sermon. Guess what my text was? They that have turned the world upside down have come here also. 45 years ago, I was preaching on that text. And here I am today, 45 years later, preaching on it once again. Because sometimes people, even the enemies of the gospel, speak more truth than they know. Because that is a wonderful way of describing what happens when you get gospel flu. When salvation comes to you, when salvation comes to a place, it turns the world upside down. Now, in actuality, it's turned it right side up, you understand. It's already tipped over. It's already backwards. Because that's the point. The world hates this thing called the gospel because everything it says, it is anathema and antithetical to what the world treasures and believes. The world says, you can, and the gospel says, oh no, you can't. And it's the fact of the cross of Jesus Christ that proclaims that so loudly, and that's why they hate the cross. That the cross, when it's truly expounded, tells me, you are such a hopeless case, here's the only way you could be saved. Had there been just a commandment, you wanted to be saved by doing? Well, here it is, back there in the law. Do that. There it is. But if there is no hope, if you are such a condemned rebel that there is no other hope but that the God-man die in your place, what does that say about you? What the world calls up, the gospel calls down, and what the gospel calls down, the world calls up. What the world calls right, the gospel calls wrong. What the world calls wrong, the gospel calls right. Do you understand? It's that way. What the world calls light, the gospel calls darkness, and what the world calls darkness, the gospel calls light. What the world calls trouble, the gospel calls peace. And what the world calls peace, the gospel calls trouble. Do you understand? They've got it exactly backward. Exactly wrong. That the world's concept of what happens in religion and in salvation is exactly backwards. And that is why when Paul and Silas come into Thessalonica and they preach the gospel, chaos erupts. Heaven has entered in and invaded the kingdom of darkness, and war takes place. Because this new way is all about one thing. It's all about Jesus. You've seen these signs on the door, says no shoes, no shirt, no service. The gospel says no humility, no service. No meekness, no service. No faith in another rather than faith in yourself, no service. The righteous need not apply. Sinners, welcome. You understand that the cross of Jesus is the great humiliator of mankind. I don't know if any of you went down to hear Joel Osteen. I'll shoot you if you did. But you could not find a better message suited to the spirit of this world, this age, than the message Joel Osteen proclaims. Pumping you up. That it's just a matter of you thinking right and everything will go right. All this, my friend, the gospel is completely antithetical. It tells you you are nothing and it is all about Jesus. And the whole question is, are you in Him? Are you trusting Him? Have you ejected and rejected any hope in you? And have you embraced wholly and solely what a Savior did for you at Calvary's cross? That's the question. That's the message of the gospel. And what the world calls troublemakers are the ambassadors of peace in the kingdom of Christ. Well, I've got to stop way over time. We got started late. Okay, give me a break. Cut me some slack. But I want you to not soon forget what we've talked about. And it's a fair question. Have you come down with gospel flu? Has this thing called the cross of Christ, the message of salvation that's in Him, has it truly infected you? Has it made a difference in how you think and how you live, how you act? And were you able to shake it? Can you get over it? If not, welcome to the assembly of Jesus Christ. If you're outside of Him, the only way we're ever going to know, you say, well, I just need to find out if I'm the elect or not. No, you don't. No, you don't. You never find that out up front. You only find it out like Paul finds it out, after the fact. What you need to know up front is there's a Savior for a sinner like you. That's all you need to know. Flee to Him. Reject it all. Cast it all away. Lay hold of Him as your hope before God. That's what saves. Election doesn't save you. It may ordain that you will be someday, but it will not save your soul. Christ saves your soul. Flee to Him. You come to Him, He will not cast you out. That's His promise. And when we see you come down with these symptoms, we can say, hallelujah, I thank God for you. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for what You've done in our own souls and our own lives. That, Lord, something came over us. We didn't have it. We can remember when we were immune to this thing called the gospel. When it had no power over our lives, no effect upon how we were living. And then we remember when this thing came. From outside of us, this thing came and infected our lives that we have never been the same since. We thank You for that work of Your grace and Your mercy, for seizing our souls, for apprehending us when we were hell-bent on destruction. Lord, may our hearts well up with thankfulness. And may we be then faithful to proclaim this gospel, not the one that pats the world on the back and tells them all is well and just try a little harder, but this gospel that turns the world upside down. This revolutionary, radical thing that we've never thought about or heard before, that man could not and did not dream up. This thing that came from heaven that has seized souls for the cause of Jesus Christ. May we proclaim it. May we take all of the window dressing off of it. May we not try to soup it up, add to it, or take away from it. May we lay it out as plainly as we possibly can and leave the results to You. And Lord, if there is one under the sound of My voice, may this be the day that they flee to Christ, that they give it up and run to a Savior who alone can save sinners such as we. May this be the day that they realize that, Lord, if they're waiting to get better, it'll never come. If they're waiting to figure out if they're the elect, they're never going to figure that out. Not this side of salvation. May this be the day that the realization hits that what I need and all I need is in a Savior who bled and died on a cross for a guilty sinner like me. May I embrace Him, flee and surrender to this lover of my soul. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.